So today is the 13th of El, September 8th, 2014, and we're doing mitzvot 417 and 418 that is around Teshen. So I'm not able to do the second class, the philosophy discussion group today, because I'm way too jammed and I'm going tomorrow to Texas and I have to pay a shiva call and blah, 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 blah. So we're doing both in this class. So because what I would have liked to have done in the other class, which is completely separate than this, nevertheless, we can think that way, I would have liked to do some hilchot tshuva, which is philosophy of the Rambam, the laws of doing tshuva, which is applicable to this month. So, but it turns out that these mitzvahs contain references to that, and so we'll have to just be ADD about this and think on double tracks at the same time, so they get two classes done in the same amount of time as ultimate multitasking. Okay, so Yichud Hashem, the oneness of Hashem. That's mitzvah 417, that we are commanded to believe that the eternal Lord, and He blessed, the one who has produced all existence, is the ruler of all, one, without any partnership. As it is stated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's see, I'll read you a little bit more. For this is a positive precept, not an informative statement. So you might think that's just letting you know something, but in fact it's an actual mitzvah to believe that God is one, which we will discuss what that means. The meaning is rather here, as a commandment, accept this matter for me and know Him and believe in Him, that the Lord who is our God is one. So this is actually, there's two commandments in this phrase. One is to believe in Hashem and one is to know that God is one. The proof that this is a positive precept lies in what the sages of blessed memory would constantly say in their midrash in order for us to declare His name one, in order to accept upon Himself the yoke of the kingship of heaven. In other words, the acknowledgement of the oneness and the belief in it. Okay, I'll just read one more. So for those of you who are new to the class, which I think is all you, Stella, right? But there's always, the structure is always the same of the way the Sefer Chinuch presents each mitzvah. So it's always the verse, it goes by the verse order in the Torah. It's always the verse, and then the definition of what it is. So it gives the verse, it defines it based on the verse, and then it says the root of the mitzvah. So what do we understand? What's the root of it? And then it says details of it, how you do it, and then to whom it applies, and if it applies, what punishment there is. So it's always that progression. Okay, so the root, the shoresh, which means root, so we're working on increasing our Hebrew literacy.
Always.
Right?
Always.
Shoresh mitzvah zu, yedua. The root of this mitzvah is obvious. Everybody knows it. Since the core element of the faith of all mankind, it is the core element of the faith of all mankind, and it is the mighty pillar on which the heart
every
intelligent being sets in its reliance. Okay, so this is one of the major contributions of Judaism to the world, is the concept of God's oneness. So many different peoples understand that there's something outside of them and the forces of nature that run the world. But the question is, how do you understand that? So many different cultures have understood it in many different ways. So you look at the American Indians, you look at animists, you look at, you know, just around the world, there's all kinds of look at the Yazidis, which are actually, I think, descendants of Zoroastrians, so they believe in a double power. So there's lots of understandings of multiple powers that run the world. But the Jews brought it together, or God brought it together, the Jews proclaimed it, and that's our life, is to live the fact that God is one, and all of the powers that look so diverse are actually united in one. So, and you might, if you look in the beginning of the Torah where it says, in the beginning, Hashem created the heavens and the earth, it's easy for us when we say it in English. It's really Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. Elohim is plural. Right? So the whole Torah starts with the plural name of God. Very confusing. Right? So it could see, so the name Elohim can be, it means powers, really. Powers. And powerful would be Eloha, God, our power. And we use that, Elohai, my God. When we say that there's a prayer in the morning, Elokai Neshama, we use the kuf instead of the hey when we're trying to not say God's name. So you should just know that Elohai and Elokai is the same thing. We just don't want to say God's name without needing to. So that's why we say Elokim, Elokai. Even instead of Shaddai, we'd say Shakai. And that's why we say Hashem, the name, instead of saying Adonai. Some people say Adoshem. If you're Sephardic, you say Amonai instead of Adonai. So there's all different ways to not say God's name, but to mean God's name in conversation. So that's why you'd hear the kuf. So that's just in case you didn't know about that. But when we say Elohim, we're talking about multiple powers. So what does that mean? Right? And the second commandment in the Ten Commandments is not to have other gods before me. Lo yelecha Elohim acherim. Right? In this case, you would say it with the hey, not with the kuf, because you would say, I don't have other powers before me. Not there's no such thing as other gods, really, but there's things that we might think of as gods. So there shouldn't be other... Yeah, what's your question?
Well, no, it's not a question. I'm just thinking about it. I mean, Hashem comes in many forms. I mean, he's the merciful Hashem. He's the Hashem that can bring down justice. Mm-hmm.
So does he come in many forms, or is our perception multifaceted?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Anyway, I probably said that wrong. Yeah. But yes.
So that's exactly what we're getting at here, is that our perception is multifaceted, but Hashem does not come in many forms. Hashem is one. And it's not just one as opposed to many, which is the first level. Mm-hmm. Hashem is one as opposed to many. So that's what we're talking about in the first level. Hashem is one. There's not many. So we'll see that. Let's see. So let's just look at our sheet for a minute under Yichud Hashem, though I should have translated that, the oneness of Hashem. Yichud is from the word Echad, one. So there's one Hashem. But we have two, this is one of the six constant mitzvahs. There are six constant mitzvahs that apply all the time, 365, 24/7, and this is one of them. But the two ones that come before this are to believe in Hashem and not to have any other, not to serve Avodah Zarah, not to have any, no idolatry or no other gods before you. Right, so you have this positive commandment of emuna, which is an aseh, and aseh is a positive commandment because aseh means to do. Lo ta'aseh means to not do. Right, so this is an aseh, believing in Hashem, and the root. I'm sorry, I didn't translate. I made my own notes and then I printed. Okay, so trusting in Hashem is an aseh, and we get that from the verse Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord your God. That's the first of the Ten Commandments, and that's not just an informative statement. It is a commandment that you have to know that there is God. So that's believing in God. So we have to ask. We're setting this up so that we can ask, why this mitzvah? What is this mitzvah? How is it different from these first two? Okay, so the first one is believe that there is God. Okay, and the second one is Lo Yelecha Elohim Acherim. There shouldn't be other gods before me. So a positive commandment to believe that there is God, and a negative commandment not to believe in anything else. What does believing in Hashem's oneness add to that? Right? Do you hear that question? That's what we want to see. It's like, how do we tease that out, or how do we fill that in? Right? So why do we have this mitzvah of Yichud? So we're trying to figure that out.
Well, I interpreted it may not be the right way. It's God is everything.
Mm-hmm.
Everything. Excellent. You and me, everything.
Right, right. So that is actually good for you, because that is the deeper looking at it. Because if you're looking at it just as there's one as opposed to many, so that would be that's obvious in the second one, right? There's don't have any other gods before me. Okay, so it's not that there are other gods and you shouldn't believe in them. It's that there aren't.
Any.
There aren't, but don't make them up. Don't make mistakes. Both. Don't make them up and don't make mistakes. So make them up, that would be, you know, I don't know, some of the, I guess, Eastern religions with their elephants and arms and stuff. That's making them up. And don't make mistakes would be what the Rambam describes, as he describes how do we get from Adam and Eve who talk to God. So monotheists. Right, and clear understanding of God as everything in one, and had a conversation, to a few hundred years later, we have pagan worship. How do we go from that to that? So the Rambam describes that was through a mistake pathway. So the mistake pathway was saying God is everything, and he runs the world through many channels. The channels are his servants, but they're his servants, so we should really appreciate them. We should honor them. We should venerate them. We should worship them.
And that's how.
And it just
and
devolved,
sort of went down.
Devolved like that.
Sort of like telephone.
Right, right, exactly. So going from honoring the servants of the master to disconnecting servant from master to thinking that they're separate masters.
Separate, right.
Right, right. So that's a mistake pathway as opposed to making something up. Right? There's two different pathways to get to don't have other gods before me. So we have these two things. So don't have other gods before me, believe that there is one God, and then you have to know that God is everything. Right? So that's why we have this thing about shituf. So what is shituf? Shituf is an important word to know in Hebrew. It means participation. But that's not how we use it at all. It has a specific connotation when we're discussing these mitzvos. So shituf means participation by another god in running the world. So that's forbidden, right? So it's one. Let's say you believe there's a god. Let's say you believe there's no other gods beside him, but he has appointed some partners, right? So you're not allowed to believe that either. Jews are for sure not allowed to believe that God appointed partners. The question is of non-Jews. What are non-Jews allowed to believe? Is Christianity permitted for non-Jews? Is that shituf or not? So the Rambam rules that Christianity is shituf.
Forbidden.
Yeah.
Shituf does not mean forbidden. I'll
say
the word
again.
Participation.
Okay.
Hang on a second. And he rules that Islam is not. Islam is purely monotheistic. Right, because if you have the prophet is just the prophet, and he is
He's not a partner with God.
Whereas in Christianity, you have partners with God. You have a Trinity.
Right, and there.
So
they're,
and you have two different, really two different major types of Christianity. Of course, there's
Catholicism, and
of course, there's tons of types of Christianity. But within that, two major types, I think, and one is clear partnership, and one is hierarchical partnership.
Right.
Right, so one is really Father, Son, Holy Ghost,
it's
absolutely equal,
right.
Right? So that's the type of partnership that really could be seen as idol worship by Jews for non-Jews, right? So as a non-Jew is commanded not to worship idols, because that is part of the seven mitzvahs that the Noahides are commanded to keep, so that's all non-Jews on the planet.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like maybe Catholicism believed in its pure form that way would be forbidden, even for non-Jews. Whereas more of the Protestant concept that there's God the Father, and he's God, and then he's kind of got these underneath Holy Spirit and Son that are subordinate, but some, like, I'm not exactly sure that partnership, like, I'm not clear on the theology myself, but it is different than the Catholic theology where it's 100%
equal. Right.
Right. So that's also a shituf, a partnership. That's what shituf means, partnership. That's also a shituf. That's a different type of a shituf, which is probably permitted for Gentiles. So, and then we rule, based on that, we rule differently about houses of worship.
Well, interesting. So that you could go into one that was not...
So you for sure can't go into a Catholic one.
For sure.
Yeah.
But you could maybe...
And there's questions about
other maybe.
So I'm not going to say another one's permitted. I'm just saying you could ask a Shiloh about another one. Whereas with Catholics, it's just not a point of
destination. But why is that? Let me ask a question. Is the mere act of entering the church, I mean...
It's not serving to enter, but you're entering a base of Vodazara. You're entering a place of a Vodazara. And as Jews, we're super careful about that. Super careful. So we don't even go into the place.
Even though it has no significance or meaning or influence, or because of the potential of exposing
nothing
yourself.
Nothing that has to do with the Avodah Zarah. We stay so far away from it. It's trefla chametz on Pesach. I mean, you just have to stay
just
so far away.
It's just the potential of
possibility of it.
You don't want
off.
Yeah, because there is a spiritual. There is a. It's not even that you might believe it. It's that
it's something in there that might affect your inside.
Yeah, it's because it's so rooted in really in negative forces. If you understand that God is everything. And that the Jewish contribution to the world is that God is everything. And therefore, all forces are unified in one. All is controlled by one. All is one. There actually isn't anything except for God. Once you get to that place, that there is nothing besides God, even we aren't really here except for God. Right? So we're really, in a way, figments of God's imagination as long as he imagines us we're here. And once he would stop, we're gone. Completely gone. There's only God. That's all there is. If you think... Or if you even get close to something that there's more than that, then you've shifted the balance of everything in all creation. And we can't get close to that at all whatsoever. So we don't go into a place. We wouldn't buy a piece of jewelry, even if it was, let's say there was a beautiful piece of pottery that was used to, in some kind of Hindu
religious
shrine.
Religious or whatever.
Right, right. And it broke, and they made it into necklaces like Roman glass. Right? You're not permitted to use it. Even if it was desanctified, even if it was broken up, even if it's just
had nothing.
Nothing. You're not using it to serve it. It's just pretty. You know, the artists spent time and they made it beautiful for that temple. We have to stay far away from it forever. There is nothing that can redeem it. Nothing. So, you can't wear the jewelry. And even wearing it, so we have to be careful with this. It's possible that wearing even totem jewelry is a problem.
Like, what's it? I don't even know almost, what a totem is.
Almost for sure, a real totem pole built by Indians are Indians.
Like an Alaska Inuit or something.
Yeah, those that were built by the Indians, those are Vodazara.
So you wouldn't have one in your yard, for example.
You're not even really supposed to be gazing at it.
Really?
Now, ones that are built...
A totem pole?
A totem pole, yeah. One that's built for art by an artist that's in the style of the Indians would be a question mark.
That would be, again, the thing you have to...
Right, that would be a question mark.
So, similarly...
Because it's so close. So even wearing a piece of jewelry that's just a stamp, you go to... whatever reservation, and you're making a charm bracelet, and you want to buy a totem charm for your bracelet.
Just say that you've been to that.
That's better not.
So similarly, even like, you know, we collect art glass. And so there are glass artists who do work in the style of Indian things and make things like birds, for example, that have significance to the Indians, but this is not an Indian, and
right,
it's
so
not
that would be in the question
that's
zone.
That's the question.
Yeah, that's the question.
Interesting. I don't have any.
Yeah, right. No, that would be in the question zone. It really would. I mean, we're very careful about it. We're careful enough, and again, this is in the question zone, but many Jews would be careful not to have any statuary at all. Even something that's not even reminiscent. Like, they wouldn't go to the garden shop and buy a little froggy for their garden.
Really?
Or an elf. Some.
An elf, for sure not. Yeah. But
really? Why? What does an elf have to do with
it? Or a little bunny,
anything?
Or... So,
how strange.
Not even a bunny.
I know. So, not everybody does that. Not everybody holds that way. And it's not usser. But it's not
there are people
considered a Yiddish zach. You don't have little
things.
Yeah.
So you could possibly be on this mistake.
On this
pathway.
Mistake path?
Right. So when my aunt-in-law passed away, right, my aunt and my husband's aunt and uncle did not have children. They had a house full of stuff, and she collected all kinds of things. She loved frogs. She had a million frogs everywhere, right? He dies first, she dies a year later, and now there's a whole house full of stuff, right?
It has to be.
We were the only ones who had a house at the time of everybody in the system. Everybody else lived in apartments. So we got a lot of the stuff, including tons of frogs. I put a few frogs in front of our house, right? Because they were cute, like, you know, little frogs. Like, what are you going to do with them? I didn't want to throw them all away. It's our frog collection. So somebody walks up to us and they're like, what's with all the pestles? I'm like, pestles? They're really pestles. Frogs. Definitely questioning
my zone.
Yeah, questioning my choice of what the heck am I putting in my garden. So it was interesting.
Well, I've got to go home and get rid of my gnome now. And I never really gave him a thought, but now I'm like, oh man.
Right. So gnomes, because gnomes are related to magic.
Right.
Not that we gnomes.
Right. Not that we necessarily. Not that we think of them as. I mean, why do you have a gnome? Like, not why do you have a gnome? Why does
would
one
give
person?
Us a gift?
Why would a person?
It's a cultural thing,
right? From what?
But is it cultural? I never thought of it as cultural.
There's this whole thing about the gnome in all these different cities. That
yes,
people
there
take
is
pictures of.
Yes, there is.
Well, no, that's like flat. You mean like Flat Stanley? Flat Stanley's
not Flat Stanley. That's not what she means. No.
Like what?
No.
I don't even know what you're talking.
No,
I mean I've seen the little gnome like resting on top of bicycles, and I mean I've seen pictures of it. You mean like,
it's
that's
just
like
a
Flat
thing
Stanley
in the zeitgeist right now I don't know what it means. I don't think it means anything.
I think it's something that travels
means
around.
Something. I don't think so. I think it comes from something a little deeper that we're just disconnected from now.
I'm looking up the history of the gnome when I get home.
I think, just having spent some time at Findhorn in Scotland, there's definitely this earth.
What's Findhorn?
Findhorn is a spiritual community in Scotland that's all about the gnomes, the fairies, and the divas. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. So I was there for a week with my mother. So it's a very earth-based religion. it is religion. I mean, they mix it a little bit with Christianity and New Age spirituality and the whole, like, chulent of stuff. But the gnome stuff, that stuff comes from assigning powers to
things.
Yes. Yeah.
Really? I mean, I'm just shocked because I had no clue.
Yeah. Yeah.
I had no clue about. I mean, see, I don't have any gnomes. I know. I mean, they never even appealed to me, honestly. But I never.
Baruch Hashem. So anyway, whatever. I would just learn more about it, because even if you're not seeing it that way, somebody might be, and it may be descended from that. So just depending on how clean you want your environment to be, that's up to you, right? But that might be.
So we started here with here with the church, and so that you know.
Right. I'm just saying
some things are clear. Some things are clear and some things are not.
So it depends on where you want to draw your line of care in what you want in your environment, in your mind, in your...
So you would never walk into, like, if you're on a sightseeing tour, you would never walk into, like...
Sistine Chapel, off limits. Have to deal with the photographs if I want to see that artwork, right?
Cathedral at Notre Dame. Mm-mm.
Mm-mm. I mean, I might, like, let's say I was an art scholar. I'd ask a Shyla.
And say, if
as
you're going to look at the art.
Right. As a non-scholar, I'm not going to ask the Shyla, because there's no reason for me to go in there. I don't even care about art that much. I mean, I go to the art museum if my son asks me to, but it's not like my pull. You know, so I can easily pass it by and go see something else. So it's not my question. But if it was, like, if I was really wanted to see it, like if I loved art, I would ask the Shyla,
if it was,
you know, if I would be allowed to or not. So then it would be worth it to ask. With that not being a pull for me, it's not. I know it's a problem enough that I'm not even going to bother to ask, because there's not enough of a pull to, like, mitigate the negativity of it for me. So anybody who really, 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 really is desperate, ask your halachic person and just see, you know, for your own self. But, Okay, so where do we first hear the Shema? Next week we're going to talk about the Shema also. But where do we first, because that's the mitzvah next week, where do we first hear the Shema? Does anybody know before they look at this Gemara here?
I was looking.
It's actually not in the Pasuk, so it would just have to be a little piece of information that you'd have. Comes from this Gemara. So so it seems to be, the story is, so here's the story. Yaakov, whose other name is?
Israel.
Right. Yaakov, whose other name is Israel, he has 12 sons, right? He goes through lots of tzuras with his sons. One's sold, and the other one looks like maybe he's like one's imprisoned, and are they together, aren't they together? Do they like each other, don't they like each other? He knows prophetically there is going to be a new nation to change the world. It's going to have 12 sons, which will be the seeds of tribes, which will be the foundation of the nation that's going to transform the world. He's thinking he's the father of it. He's got the four wives, he's got the 12 sons, but then on the rocks, a son is taken away, and then a son is kidnapped, and like, are they or aren't they, and are they together? Finally, in the end of his days, he's sick, he's on his deathbed, he's dying, he calls his 12 sons together, because now they're all back together. But that you should just know, parenthetically, that's part of the sorrow of Yosef's kidnapping / death, whatever, however he viewed it, was that they were no longer 12. So he must not be the father of the 12. Right, that he was not in the prophecy. But now that it's all back together, he's called the 12 together, and he's going to tell them the end of days prophecy. And disappears from his mind. He has a senior moment. Is it a senior moment? Or he does not read it as that at all. He says, the prophecy has left me. I don't know the end of days. I was just about to say it, and it's gone. So he does what any good prophet does, and says, there must be a spiritual cause. There must be a spiritual cause. Must be a spiritual cause for this. Could it be that you 12 are not together? Could it be that it's not, you don't, I mean, there has to be the prophecy to give, there has to be the mouth for it to go through, but there has to be the ears to receive it too. Could it be that you're not the right receivers? Are you not in the mission with me? So he asks them. So their answer to him is, Shema Yisrael, hear, Jacob / Israel, our father, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Your concept of Hashem Elokeinu is the same as ours. Is Hashem Echad. It's one God vision. We share it. One God vision. So that's not in the text. Yeah.
That's a, right.
That's not in the text.
Right.
That's in the Gemara.
The Shema itself is.
The Shema itself is not in the text in that story.
Oh, what is that?
Not in that story.
But if they added it. I mean, it's been added in by the.
It's not in that story. It's not in the, when I say not in the text, I say in the pasuk. It's in the Torah.
It's not there.
It's not there.
Not in that Breishit.
That's in Breishit Parshat Vayechi, where okay. So now we can look at the Gemara, right? So it's an interesting story. So the Gemara says, how did they wrap up the Shema, whatever that means? Wrap it up. They recited, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and they did not make a pause. This is Rabbi Meir's view. Rabbi Yehuda said they did not. They did make a pause, but. That they did not recite, "Blessed be the name of the glorious King of
Rabbanim." Is that why we always say it in an undertone?
And what's the reason that we do recite it? Even as Rav Shimon ben Lakish expounded, for he's called Reish Lakish, Rav Shimon ben Lakish, he said, "Jacob called to his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which will befall you in the end of days.'" That's in the verse of Parashat Vayechi. Jacob wished to reveal to his son the end of days, whereupon the Shekhinah departed from him. He said, "Perhaps, heaven forbid, there is one unfit among my children, like Abraham, from whom there issued Ishmael, or like my father Isaac, from whom there issued Esav." Right?
But so he has clear experience.
His father and his grandfather both had a son that wasn't fit. So maybe he's also. But his sons answered him, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Just as there is only one in thy heart, so is there only in our heart only one." At that moment, our father Jacob opened his mouth and exclaimed, "Baruch Hashem Kavod Malchoto Le'olam Va'ed." Said the rabbis, "How shall we act? How shall we act? What does that mean for us? Shall we say that sentence?" But our teacher Moses didn't say it, meaning it's not in the Torah. In Deuteronomy, where we have the commandment later on, a few books later, where we have the commandment to say the Shema, it does not have that sentence, "Baruch Hashem Kavod Malchoto Le'olam Va'ed." It goes straight from Shema to "Ve'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha." Right, there's no interjection of Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam, but what should we do? Right here we have Jacob said it. There we have Moses didn't say it. What should we do? Right, that's why this is the oral law. Said the rabbis, "How shall we act? Shall we recite it?" But our teacher Moses did not say it. But should we not say it? But Jacob said it, and therefore we say it quietly.
I never knew why we said it quietly.
That's fine. So we say the Shema out loud.
That's why you come to Elisa's
class. Wow. Very interesting.
So we say the Shema out loud. We say Baruch Shem Kavod quietly, and then we say V'ahavta. Okay, so that's where this comes from. Okay, so that's knowing that God is one. So let's look at the actual text here. I did copy and paste this from, I'm very thankful to Chabad.org for having such nice texts. However, I love their text, but I don't know if it's my computer, if it's theirs, but when you cut and paste the Hebrew, it gets a little bit mixed up. But that's not really our concern. I tried to unmix it a little bit, but so that we could see it clearly. But if you see a letter, a word out of place, you'll know why that is. But we're not really going to work on the Hebrew. I just put it there in case you wanted it. Okay, so we have the verse. Okay, so this, what we're going to look at now, is the Rashi. Okay, so we want to see the Rashi on this verse. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, so now, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Here's the Rashi. "The Lord, who is now our God and not the God of other nations, he will be declared in the future the one God, as it is said, 'For then I will convert the peoples to a pure language that all of them call in the name of the Lord.'" That's in Sephaniah 3:9. And it also says, you'll recognize this from the end of Elenu, "On that day will the Lord be one and his name one." That's in Zechariah. So that's what Rashi brings. He brings these two verses and he's saying, what does this mean? The Lord is one. The Lord is one. But what he's saying is, the intent that we should have when we say these words is, yes, God is everything. God is one and God is everything. And we recognize that now, but not everybody does. But everybody will. Not by the sword, not by coercion. It's not how we do it. It's by education. We do, again, we do expect the entire world to come to a one God vision, but it's only through education and empowerment and everybody buying into it. It has nothing to do with coercion. We can't do that. That's not us. But we do understand that on that day in the distant future, and we're going to live with people just fine and nicely and politely until that day comes, but there will come a day when we will say, when all peoples will be able to say together, "I recognize that oneness of Hashem. It is all in one, and it's not divided, it's not different programs, it's not, we don't have all the different names." Even though we do call Islam monotheistic,
it's still
so far. I would call it monotheistic, but not a religion.
Well, they're still believing in a person.
No, well, they don't know. They don't think he's just a prophet.
He's just a prophet. He's not divine at all whatsoever. Yeah. He's
on the other hand, they do all kinds of things in his name.
Well, the same way Lahavdil, that we believe Moshe is the most amazing of all prophets and the top prophet and then has the most say and the most weight. So they also believe that Muhammad is the prophet with the most weight, more than Moses. So, but in a way, it's the same as we believe in Moses, in a way.
Because
we have multiple prophets and we have one top guy. They have multiple prophets and they have one top guy. But they're not doing anything in Muhammad's name. They're doing it because
in
of
Allah's name.
They're doing it in Allah's name because of what Muhammad taught them.
Right.
So in a way, that's the way the Jews are too. We don't do anything in Moses' name.
No, we do it all. Right.
But that's what he taught us. That's why we have this question. What should we do? Moses didn't say it. But Jacob did. Moses is our main teacher. How could we add something in that he didn't say? That's the question here, right? He's the main guy. What he says goes, right? But only because we know that what he says, what God says, right? And all the other prophets have lesser levels of prophecy than him.
And so they say the same thing
about Muhammad. They don't believe that he's divine. We'll never worship Moses. Ever, ever, ever. Although, nevertheless, even though we're very clear we would never, ever, 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 ever worship Moses, still, God buried Moses himself to make sure we never would. To make sure we don't know
nowhere,
where his grave is.
Right.
So there's no site for veneration. You cannot make a pilgrimage to Moses' grave. All the lesser guys you can. You can go to the Rambam's grave. You can go to Rabbi Akiva's grave. You can go to Abu Hatzera, his grave. But you can't go to Moses' grave. Because they just want to make sure. One top guy, do not even get close to the possibility of making a mistake.
Because they know what the nature of humans are. They know. So,
that's right.
This is a very interesting little tidbit I saw online yesterday about the fact that the Palestinians are starting to create town centers in their...
I didn't read that article, but I saw that, yeah. That they're starting to move in and make a life.
Yeah, that they're...
Where?
In some of their camps. They're starting to
actually
make a life.
Really?
It's taken 60 years, but it's controversial because they've been told not to.
Yeah.
Repeatedly.
Do not make a life.
Right. Oh, no, I know.
And they're having...
They're finally like, we can't live like this.
Right.
We have to have a life.
They're finally making a little bit of life, but it's causing... It's stirring up stuff, right?
Yeah, it was.
Interesting.
But it was just a very...
Where was it that you saw?
It was a little sign. It was on the Jerusalem Post website.
Yeah. Oh, I didn't go on that, so it's either in the Times or the Journal also.
Expertise, right?
Well,
I didn't read the Times. I usually read the Times on Sunday.
I continued to study it. I just studied Arabic. But I am fascinated by, when is the tide going to turn? When will the tide turn? I mean, there's got to be, at some point, they've got to, I can't imagine they would continue to let people, without rising up, and saying, look, and this town center thing really appealed to me. Like, maybe they really are starting to figure out.
They're saying the people as a whole, rise up against the people that have sort of kept them down, and say to them, we're not going to take this anymore.
Yes.
We have the rent.
Yeah, when will there be a Protestant revolution, and when will there be an American revolution? That's the question within that group of people. But it is a very different mentality.
It's a very different mentality.
And I don't have
Christian ethic. That Christian ethic was actually very important.
Yeah, and I don't want you to think I have sympathy for them, because I think a lot of the things they do are just...
No, I totally understand what you're saying. I mean, I've said that. They're just basically...
They're pawns, but they allow themselves to vote in their oppressors.
That's right.
On the one hand, there is some way. I mean, they rely on,
they
don't have any, it's hard.
It's both, right. I mean, on one hand, they are pawns, and on the other hand, they have to take responsibility.
Exactly.
And on the third hand, the responsibility that they would have to take to unpawnify would be so tremendous.
Well, and it's so not in their
But there is the thing.
That is true of the people that live in the camps and in Gaza and places like that. That's totally not true of the people that live here.
That's correct.
The people that live here have many of the things that the people that live there, you can say they rely on Hamas for all of their education, for all their food, for all their healthcare, and so you can maybe have more understanding.
Right, but,
here's where you have to understand.
It is a Muslim philosophy
that's the reason, right.
And we have to stop saying it's religion, a piece of bushmeat. That was the worst mistake of his presidency.
When he said that.
Yeah.
It's not true.
It set us back a decade and a half.
It's not true.
It's not true at all. They could care less.
Well, au contraire, it's not even that they could care less. They could care more. Yeah.
They do care more.
Yeah. Yes. It's not that they care less.
Yeah, they do care. Yeah, I went to. Did you see the J Street Challenge yesterday?
No.
I went to see that. That was very interesting.
So you have to leave. Yes. I have to leave.
Yes. Anyway, early today.
We do get off on tangents.
But these are important things to discuss also. So we're
going
to keep going. So I think we're only going to do this mitzvah this time. But we are going to look at some... Oh, gosh. Okay. Hold the book in there.
Have a seat.
Okay, I guess we will start the next mitzvah then, right? I got my pages out of order. But the next page is Ahavat Hashem, right? Mm-hmm. Is that what you have? Okay, good. So let's start Mitzvah 4:18, loving God. Okay, so oneness of God, we know it's more than there is... Oh, you know what, let's just finish in the book for a second. Okay. Okay, so that is, we know now that that's the root purpose. It's obvious to anybody with intelligence that God is one, and that's why it has to be so obvious. That God is not just one of many, not just one as opposed to many, but is everything, isn't any, there isn't anything else besides God. That's what God is one means, is that it is all God. Let's I'll just read this paragraph. Among the laws of the precept there is what the sages of blessed memory taught, that everyone in Jewry is duty-bound to let himself be killed, if necessary, over the precept of declaring him one. Because if anyone does not acknowledge his oneness, it is as though he denies the main principle of his existence. For there could be perfection of his dominion and majesty only with complete utter oneness. The heart of every man of wise perception can discern this. That's really of every person. This being so, the mitzvah is then in the same category as the ban on idolatry, over which we are commanded to undergo death, if necessary, at any place and any time. Now, let me just say parenthetically, for tangents but also connecting, that I did not watch the movie of Stephen Salaf be executed, that video, and I would not watch. However, I did read something about it, and what I read said that the movie, the video footage cut off right when they started to cut and picked up again with the severed head. They did not do that with the first one, with the first journalist. They showed the entire cutting. I think that the reason why they cut it off is because he said Shema. Because he's a Jew. And right when they would start to cut would be when he would know it's done. There is no more hiding that he's Jewish.
Oh.
And to say Shema out loud on a video that they're going to broadcast around the world.
Right.
So I think that's why they didn't do it. Yeah. So, yeah. So just saying, right? I think they got that. They did not want that.
It's nauseating.
Right. Rabbi Bleich says something interesting. Yeah. Rabbi Bleich, I read an interesting article on Aish.com. He said, why do we have such a visceral reaction? Murder is murder. They're dead. Whether they're hit by a car or grabbed in a meat grinder or cut off their head or just shoot them or inject them, they're all dead. Why do we object so much to beheading? Why does that bother us more than other, more than shooting them? Right? Why does that bother us? So he talked about how speech and our intellect is what, if that's part of our tzelem elokim, that's part of being created in the image of God. It's having this type of intellect and having the ability to speak and express it through speech. And our head embodies all that. And our head is what runs our body. But we know that everything really resides in our head that makes us godly. And the rest is to follow our head. But you have to have the partnership of head and body to act like God in the world. And the severing from that, the severing of what acts according to what directs, is what bothers us so much, because it really shows the severing of our humanity from our body, and that that is what they want. They want to sever humanity from human bodies, and that's what they're doing in the beheading, is saying, look what we can do. And it is a, it's an existential battle over what is a human being.
But the soul.
The soul is expressed through the head and its direction of the body. The soul is not a physical part of our body, right? So it only, and it only stays in our body as long as our body is alive. Right, so our body could die from the soul departing, or the soul could depart because the body was killed. Either way, I mean, it's severed. Death severs it, mm-hmm. but there's two ways for it to go. Either the soul could slip out and then the body is left dead, or the body could be killed and the soul has to go. So, but either which way, the soul exits. So, this precept applies in every time and every place for both man and woman. If a person violates this and does not believe in Hashem's oneness, he thus disobeys this positive precept, and so to all other precepts of the Torah. So if you don't believe that God is one, there's no mitzvah that you can keep, because it's all predicated on that. For they are all founded on faith in his divinity and oneness. He is then called a denier of the main principle, which in Hebrew is called kofer be'ikar. Kofer be'ikar. Just anybody collecting little bits of trivia. This is an important word to know in Hebrew. Kofer be'ikar, somebody who denies a central principle. In Afrikaans, the negative word that they use about blacks is kafir. And it's from this. It's, in a way, it means heathen. Right, but it's not what Jews say. It's Afrikaans, but the derivation of the word is from kofer be'ikar, someone who denies main principle. So that's I can say that word in English because I'm not South African, but just like I would never say the N word in because I can't say that. So a South African who would be respectful could never say that word either. It's just easy to say when it's not your culture, like it doesn't mean what it means, but that's what it means there. Let's see. Okay, so he's then called it. So somebody who doesn't believe is called the denier of the main principle, a kofer be'ikar, and he's not included in the category of Jews, but is rather in the category of heretics. And the Lord shall set him apart for evil, according to Deuteronomy 29:20. But he who believes in the Lord and trusts in him will be made safe on high. It's interesting. So, v'hamin b'ashem uvoteach bo yisugav. So safe on high, what does that mean? It doesn't mean safe below, because you might be dead from believing this. But safe on high, your neshama will stay intact. This is one of the precepts which we said at the beginning of the work, a person is obligated to observe constantly. In other words, their duty never ceases to be imposed on him, even for a small instant. So this is one of the six constant mitzvahs. So this is something we have to think about all the time. It should be underlying everything that we do all the time. So that's why we have a mezuzah on our doorpost, just to remind us all the time, every room we cross through, every domain that we cross through, inside and outside, we are required to manifest God's oneness no matter what we do. Always showing that God is one. And coming to that with such a deep knowledge that I would like to say that we would, if we would truly know it, we wouldn't be able to behave against it. It's, we all know things that we're totally able to behave against, right? We're all able to eat sugar and whatever it is, do things that aren't healthy for us, text while we drive. Everybody's able to do something stupid that they know is bad and wrong and harmful. So even if we would know that Hashem is one, we'd still be able to speak Lashon Hara. We would, right? So that happens to be one of the unique traits of human beings. We're totally capable of having deep knowledge and absolutely acting against it, you know. So anyway, but that is our job, is to know that God is one and to work on manifesting that all the time, to be the type of person who lives God's oneness in their every act, that it's the root of everything that we do. And so that's how we treat people and how we treat stuff and how we treat the environment and how we treat ourselves and how we arrange our time and how we arrange our money, and everything that we do has to be predicated on this. Okay, with that, I think I'll end today because I don't want to start the next one. Have everybody here.